When Kathy and I first had children, we had someone who was further along in the parenting process than us, and they told us, Ed and Kathy, enjoy your children at every phase of life that they're in. And we are so thankful for that advice because kids, you know, they change, the phases that they're in change so quickly. Each phase has its unique joys and challenges, but it has its joys with it. And I'm thankful Kathy and I heard that advice and we followed it. Our kids now are teenagers. And honestly, it seems to me like this is the best phase of life. It just keeps getting better. So check with me when they're in their 20s. I'll let you know how that's going. But when they were really young, in our devotions, we found that we had to change our devotions, what we did in our devotions all the time, because as they went through different phases, different things appealed to them. But when they were young, we used to sing in our devotions. Then they got to the age where they realized I couldn't sing, and they were like, Dad, no. I've gotten over it. It's okay. Before they got to that age, when we sang, there was a song about Jonah we used to sing. And it went like this. Jonah had a big fish story. He could tell it really great. He was on vacation when the Lord started chasing him and turned him into whale bait. Oh, Jonah, it's good to do what God says. You shouldn't run away and hide. He is always by your side. Jonah, it's good to do what God says, for he always knows what's best. Well, then we would go and substitute everyone's name in our family for Jonah. Oh, Amy, it's good to do what God says. You shouldn't run away and hide. And our kids, in that song, the time that they got the most excited and sang the loudest was when it was, oh, Daddy, you shouldn't run away and hide. God is always by your side. Daddy, it's good to do what God says. He always knows what's best. And I used to love that, when to see my kids preaching to me truth. And I was excited to see them do that. The problem with this song and most of the teaching about Jonah is it focuses on the symptom and not the cause of Jonah's problem. It focuses on that Jonah ran away and didn't do what God told him to do. But it doesn't focus on what was the heart issue in Jonah. What was it in his heart that made him so blatantly disobey God? Well, we're going to see that this heart issue was that Jonah had an idol in his heart, and that idol prevented him from having God's heart for people. And because he didn't have God's heart for people, he disobeyed God. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we study his word. Lord, we do acknowledge that we need your help as we look at spiritual truth today. As we look at the story of Jonah, we ask your Holy Spirit would illumine us, enlighten us, help us to see the Jonah in each of us, and help us to repent. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Jonah, you know the story well. Let's review it briefly. Chapter 1, God appears to Jonah and he says, go west to Nineveh. And Jonah goes east to Tarshish, gets on a boat. God brings a storm. They throw Jonah off the boat to calm the storm. And then God sends a whale to swallow Jonah. Now, a lot of people think that's God's judgment. You know, you run away from God, you're going to get swallowed by a whale. But actually, it was an act of mercy by God. Without that whale, Jonah was sunk. That's a bad pun, but he was going to drown in that ocean. But God, in his mercy, sent a whale to rescue him. Well, chapter 2, Jonah's in the whale, and while he's in the whale, he gets some spiritual insight into God. He prays. He repents, at least on a certain level he repents. Chapter 3, he gets spit up by the whale, goes and obeys God, goes to Nineveh, preaches to Nineveh. The people hear his message, and they repent. In sackcloth and ashes, they repent. They turn to God. Chapter 4 should be Jonah praising God, worshiping God. Oh, God, you're so merciful and gracious and wonderful. But that's where something's wrong. We read chapter 4, and Jonah's not praising. And this is where we begin to see a warning sign of idolatry. Jonah, instead of rejoicing and praising and worshiping God, verse 1 says, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. That seems like a pretty extreme reaction to people responding the way you want to respond to your ministry. He preaches, they repent. He has this strong, emotional, irrational response of anger to the point where he just wants to die. Life's not worth living anymore. We see this kind of extreme, irrational, emotional response every time we have a huge financial crisis. People go and commit suicide. Life's not worth living. When your idol's built on materialism and that gets taken away, life's not worth living. We're going to be talking about idols today. We're just going to review at Cherrydale how we define idols. It's not necessarily some piece of stone or metal, something bad. Idols are often things that are good in your life that you've made ultimate. They've taken the place of God as the most important thing of your life. It can be good things, family, happiness, health. But when this idol, something that you've made more important in your life than God, when it gets threatened, when it's not placated, when it's not fulfilled, you can respond with anger, despair, discouragement, loss of hope, ready to give up on life. Do you have anything in your life that brings this kind of response? Do you get really angry when your car gets scratched? When your sports team loses? If you're like from Cleveland like me, you'll be angry all the time. When your candidate that you really wanted to win, when that candidate doesn't win, do you get angry? Despair? I'm moving from America. This is awful. Do you get angry about things like that? But when it comes to hearing about thousands of people every day who die and go into eternity without ever once hearing about Christ, without ever hearing the gospel in their own language in a way they can understand, you hear that and it leaves you indifferent? Is something wrong? Are the things that anger you the things that anger God? Are you sure? Another warning sign that there's an idol in our life is when we clearly disobey God's will. When we know God's will, it's in his word, it's clear, do this, don't do that, and we just blatantly disobey it. That should be a warning sign to us that something's in my life. What's keeping me from obeying God? We see that in Jonah in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. God told him to go to Nineveh. He knew that. He purposefully fled to Tarshish because he was afraid God was going to be merciful to this wicked people, the Assyrians. Now, idols, there are lots of them in life. Some of them are what I call universal idols. There are idols that almost every culture, people in every culture struggle with. You know them. Sex, money, power, success. When those are in your life, when you haven't weeded out those idols, they lead you to purposefully, willfully disobey God. Now, we're not talking here about non-Christians. We're not expecting non-Christians to want to obey God's will. We're talking here about us, believers, people who have accepted Christ, wanting to follow God. But if you have these idols in your life, they lead you astray. We've all known people who've had the idols of sex in their life, and they've committed sex outside of marriage, before getting married, during marriage. Pornography, divorce, countless other ways of disobedience to the clearly revealed will of God. Why is that? Because they haven't rooted out that idol of sex, which has a deeper root to it. For some people, it's just pleasure. They just want whatever it takes to make them happy, to feel good. For others, the root to that idol is love. They have this desperate desire to be loved. And they're looking to get loved through sex. You've got to root out those idols, or they lead you astray from God's will. Well, beyond these universal idols, each culture has its own unique set of idols that are prevalent in the culture that influence us really more than we realize. I have to admit, before we went to Turkey, I didn't realize fully these idols in America and how much they influenced me. The idol of security. We were getting ready to go to Turkey. Philip was 8 months old, and I can't tell you how many people came up to us and said, Are you really going to take Philip with you to Turkey? I was like, what's the option? I didn't understand the question. I couldn't believe it. But they said, well, but it's so unsafe. Well, comfort was one. Boy, I didn't realize how many layers of comfort we have in America and how much I like those layers of comfort. A car. We went 6 years without a car in Turkey. So much comfort with a car, air conditioning, electricity and water every day, filtered coffee. Boy, I used to tell people, I can endure anything if I can have a shower and 2 cups of filtered coffee every day. Well, when those are taken away, how do you react? I tell you, I struggled with resisting to grumble and complain when my idol of comfort wasn't met. What was Jonah's idol? What was Jonah's idol that kept him from obeying God? Jonah's idol was one of those cultural idols that many Jewish people in his day struggled with. It was the idol of nationalism. Now, what's the difference between nationalism and patriotism? After all, it is the 4th of July. It's the one day that we're usually the most patriotic. Being patriotic, patriotism is, I love my country. And that's a good thing. I love my country. I was in the Navy for 6 years. I served our country. We went to Turkey not because we were trying to flee something from America. We went to Turkey because God called us there. But nationalism goes beyond, I love my country. It crosses the line to where I love my country and I hate everyone else who doesn't love my country. Or at least they don't show that they love my country the way I want them to show their love for my country. That's when nationalism crosses the line into sin. Anything that causes you to lose God's heart for people, anything that causes you to not love people the way God loves people, is sin. Now, we as people, we're kind of wired to make this us and them distinction. If you ever take the perspectives class, which I highly recommend you do if you haven't, that's their definition of culture. Culture is what makes us us and them them. We eat hamburgers. When we greet one another, we shake hands, we speak English. That's us. Them, they don't eat hamburgers. They eat kebabs. When they greet one another, they kiss each other on the cheek, and they speak Azeri. That's fine. Us and them in that sense, in neutral senses, is fine. I actually like kebabs more than I like hamburgers. And I actually prefer to greet with a kiss on the cheek, but I refrain because I know our culture. But we take this, what's a neutral concept, us and them, and our sinful nature easily twists it and makes it sinful. There's a lot of relatives or cousins to nationalism. Sins that cause us to look at people in a way, not that just that they're different from us, but that they're wrong. They're evil. We should hate them. What are some of those relatives to nationalism? Well, one of them is racism, where them are people who are a different race than me. Religion is another one. Them are people who are a different religion than us. Another category is political, politics. Them are the people that aren't in the same political party that I'm in. Class is another one. I'm middle class, upper class. They're poor. We put people in categories. And that's okay as long as the categories you make don't make you not love them like God loves them. All of these types of sins, nationalism, racism, religious, political, economic discrimination, all these are particularly dangerous because they take us away from God's heart for people. That's one of the effects of idolatry. Idolatry has a warping effect in our life. It warps how we view things. It warps how we view God, how we view life, how we view people. Now, there's a saying that good theology leads to good practice. You live what you believe. If you believe what's right, you'll live what's right. That's usually true. When it's not true, you need to look at what is the idol in your life that's blocking that from being true. Because Jonah had good theology, but his good theology didn't translate into him living the way God wanted him to live. He knew God's character. Verse 2, it says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah knew God's character, and that was the very reason he disobeyed God. Something's wrong. Something's warped. While he's in the whale, Jonah gets revelation on some spiritual truth. Verse 8 or verse 9, he comes to the conclusion, salvation is from the Lord. That's a profound truth. Most people in the world think salvation is from their own works. Jonah comes to the realization, salvation is not by what we do. It is from the Lord. But he didn't live that out. He didn't want the Assyrians to receive God's salvation. Verse 8, he came to spiritual truth and insight about idols. It says, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. I like the way the NIV words it. It's a little clearer to me. The NIV says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Do you want more grace in your life? You've got to forsake idols. If you're clinging to worthless idols, you're forsaking the grace, the fullness of measure of grace that God wants in your life. Jonah realized this, and he didn't realize he was the one clinging to the idol. He didn't realize his idol of nationalism was preventing him from experiencing God's grace. We all need daily to be in God's word, in prayer, fellowshipping with other believers who are going to point out our blind spots. We need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit so that when he points out idols in our life, we're responsive to that. If we're not responsive, if we're not daily in God's word and prayer and community with other believers, I guarantee you, you're blind to the idols in your life. And when I'm not in God's word, when I'm not in prayer, when I'm not in community, I'm blind to the idols that are in my life. That's why at Cherry Day, we're always emphasizing the people, the word of God, the spirit of God, and the people of God. That you need to be in all three of those. Because idols have this warping effect on our view of life. Warping effect of how we view life, how we view God, how we view people. They also warp our priorities. The rest of chapter 4 of Jonah gives us this strange story about a plant. For years, I wondered, what is the meaning? Why did God put this in? It's a very strange story. But God's trying to teach Jonah a point. God's trying to reveal to Jonah this idol that's in his heart. Jonah preaches, the people repent, and he is so warped by his idol, he still, in verse 5, we read, he goes outside the city and he watches to see what's going to happen. He's still holding out hope that somehow God's going to wipe out these Assyrians. It says that he's angry with God. Literally, it means he's hot. He is hot toward God. And God, because Jonah's hot toward him, has this big plant grow up to shade him to kind of cool him off. And through this plant, he wants to teach Jonah something. Now, this plant is a gigyon plant. I have no idea what a gigyon plant is. But reading about it, how fast it grows, I've concluded it is the Middle Eastern kudzu. Now, I grew up in Cleveland, Ohio. I never heard of kudzu. I didn't know what kudzu was. But Kathy and I went to seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. Columbia, South Carolina, I think, is the queen city of kudzu. It is everywhere. It takes over the city every summer. But we see here that Jonah loves kudzu, but he hates kids. Why do I say that? If you go to verse 11, God says to him, you know, you're angry about this plant dying. Aren't you? Don't you have any compassion for this 120,000 who don't know their right hand from their left? Their right hand from their left. Sorry. For years, I used to think this referred to the Assyrians. Their moral compass was so messed up, so broken, that they didn't know right from left. They didn't know right from wrong. But most commentators say that what this is referring to is children who are so young that they don't know their right hand from their left. I don't remember what age that is. Is it 3? I'm not sure. But in Nineveh, there were 120,000 children so young they weren't old enough to know their right hand from their left, which means there were probably at least 600,000 people in the city. Jonah's upset about the plant, but he doesn't care about people. Jonah's angry about his comfort being taken away, and he doesn't care about the city. He's whining about a weed, but he's not brokenhearted about people who are about to face judgment. This is what idols do in our life. Idols take our priorities and they turn them upside down from God's priorities. It puts them head over heels from what God's priorities in life. If we don't share God's priorities, we probably have an idol or more, several idols that need to be weeded out of our life. Now, I do want to take a side note. It's very easy to stand back here 2,000, 3,000 years later, and when we live in comfortable America, and judge Jonah that he didn't love the Assyrians. You know why that's easy? Because we don't know the Assyrians. Missionaries, I always get a little humored when they're just about ready to go to the field. For the first time, they say, oh, I just love those people. I say, okay, just in a couple years after you've gotten to know them, come back, we'll talk again. It's easy to love people you don't know. Well, the Assyrians were a particularly unlovable people. They were polytheistic. They had 3,000 to 4,000 gods that they worshipped. They were very immoral. Their culture was known for two cultural foundations, two cultural stalwarts, beer houses and brothels. Not a nice place. They were cruel. They were known throughout the Middle East as the Lords of Massacre. It's believed that they were the forerunners to psychological warfare. They purposefully tortured and mutilated their victims so that future victims would hear about that and be scared and just surrender without fighting them. This is a quote from King Assuritsepal, the king of Assyria, about 100 years before Jonah. He had gone off with his army, conquered a city, and this is what he wrote about his conquest. Their men, young and old, I took as prisoners. Of some I cut off the feet and hands, of others I cut off their noses and ears and lips. Of the young men's ears I made a heap. Of the old men's head I built a minaret. They were a wicked, ungodly people. And God loved them. God wanted Jonah to go and preach repentance to them so that they would be repent and be spared his wrath. God doesn't want us to love only the lovable. God doesn't want us to love those that are easy for us to love, those who are nice to us, those who are like us. He wants us to love them, those people who are really different from us. God's heart is for all peoples of the world. So our heart has to be for all peoples of the world. It's in that well-known verse we all memorized, for God so loved the world, not just God so loved the Americans, or God so loved the chosen. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's not just John 3:16. It's from Genesis to Revelation throughout the whole Bible that God's heart has always been for all peoples. If you don't believe me, take his story. We're going to offer it starting in January again, 2011. His story takes you through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and shows us that God's heart has always been for all people. That's why Cherrydale's vision is to spread a passion to love God and to love people above all else. That's our passion because it's God's passion. How do we do this? How can we love people who are unlovely? How do we love our enemies? How do we love them, those people who are so different from us? How do we get victory over idols that mess up our priorities and cause us to love idols more than we love God or people? Jesus shows us the way to victory, and it's through none other than Jonah, the man we're talking about. In Matthew 12, some scribes come to him, want to see a sign. Jesus says, an evil and wicked adulterous generation craves for a sign. You're not going to get any sign but the sign of Jonah. And what's the sign of Jonah? That he was in the whale 3 days and three nights. Jesus shows us the way to victory over idolatry. There's no other way but through his death and resurrection. How does this work? How does his death and resurrection help us to love people the way God loves them? Well, one way is you look at the people you struggle to love, whoever that is, whether it's someone from a different political party, whether it's someone from a different race, different nationality, different economic status, whatever your struggle is, whoever you struggle to love. And you look at them and you realize that God loved them enough to send Jesus, that Jesus loved them enough to die for them. And his love replaces that idol in your heart. It's replacement theology. You ponder eternity. You think for all eternity, we're going to be there worshiping Jesus. Jesus is our prize, that we're in eternity worshiping him. And for that second that you may take your eyes off Jesus and look to the left and look to the right, you're going to see people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every language group, every economic status, every political persuasion. They're worshiping you with you, worshiping Christ. And when you realize how great God's love was for them, how great his love is for them, it replaces that idol that's blocking your love for them. There's a verse in Romans. I want you to read it with me. Romans 6:4. It talks about how God has given us this resurrection power for us to live a holy life. Read it with me. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I want to share an example with you from my life on how I began to understand how this principle takes place. This principle of how Jesus' resurrection power is in our life for holiness. Unfortunately, I grew up having a terrible relationship with my father. I didn't like him. He didn't like me. It was a mutual thing. When I became 18, as soon as I could, I left home. I went and lived with my sister. And during that time, when I was living with my sister, that's when I met the Lord. That's when I came to faith. And early on in my faith, I didn't know much. I didn't come from a Christian family. I was just starting to read the Bible, just starting to learn about the faith. And I realized early on that I had a bad relationship with God, and the gospel took care of that. And I have bad relationships with people, but the gospel wanted to take care of that too. So I called my dad. I said, "Dad, can we meet tomorrow for lunch?" And he said, "What's wrong?" I said, "Nothing's wrong. I just want to get together for lunch with you." So he agreed. We met for lunch. We sat down. We ordered. Food came. And he goes, "So what kind of trouble are you in? How can I help you?" And I said, "I'm not in any trouble. Nothing's wrong. I just wanted to tell you that I love you." And you know, it was the first and only time in my entire life that I saw my dad cry. And I wish I could tell you that from then on, my relationship with my dad was everything I had dreamed it would be. But you know, life doesn't always have Hollywood endings. Our relationship never became what I'd hoped it would be, but you know, it was a lot better than it ever had been. And for the rest of his life, until he died about 15 years ago, he and I both took efforts to reach out to one another and to show each other that we loved one another. That's the power of the gospel. If we really believe the gospel, if we really believe in the power of the gospel, it's going to shape the way we view and treat people. If we really believe the gospel, we're going to love all of those thems in our life. People who are different from us, because we realize that God loved them enough for Jesus to die for them. And if you don't, you need to identify the idols that are in your life that are keeping you from loving them. If we really believe the gospel, race won't be an issue. Because we'll realize that there'll be people from every nation, every ethnicity, every race in heaven, in eternity. If we really believe the gospel, we'll view people from a different religion differently. If we really believe the gospel, we'll realize we don't have to love Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam. But we have to love Buddhists, we have to love Hindus, and we have to love Muslims because God loves them. And if we don't, we have to identify what are the idols in our life that are keeping us from loving them. If we really believe the gospel, we'll love people from the political party that's not the one we're in. And if we don't, we'll have to identify what the idol is that's keeping us from doing that. If we really believe the gospel, we'll no longer look down or ignore the poor, but we'll love them and reach out to them like Jesus did while he was on earth. And if we don't, we have to identify and weed out the idol that's in our life that's preventing us. If we really believe the gospel, we'll love God and people above all else, because the gospel will show us that God and people are the only things in this life that are going to last for all eternity. Bow with me in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the reality of it in our life. Thank you that you're in the business of identifying our idols, pointing them out to us, and wanting to melt them out of our life. I pray that we'll cooperate with you in that process, and that we would start to love people like you love them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.